Let us turn now to our scripture passage for this evening, which is the chapter 39 of Exodus. We are on the penultimate chapter here of Exodus, Exodus 39. We'll soon be finished with Exodus, and in the history of the church here, we will have worked our way through Genesis and Exodus all the way here in these 5 years. A happy thought. Let us begin then with Exodus 39, 1. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread they made garments of ministry, for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and a fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets, and cut it into threads to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen into artistic designs. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. And it was coupled together as its two edges, and the intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was of the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones, enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved, as signets are engraved, with the names of the sons of Israel. He put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length and a span was its width when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row with a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name, according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate at the ends, like braided cords of pure gold. They also made two settings of gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings at the ends of the breastplate. The two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them in the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which was on the inside of the ephod. And they made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, olive blue, and there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening of a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening, so that it would not tear. They made at the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe, all around between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wove on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And they tied to it a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamp set in order with all of its utensils and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his sons, garments to minister as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message tonight is The Priest's Fancy Garments. And there are many that turn to a text like this that we've read tonight, and they make this text an argument for the liturgical church, and at least the vestments that the clergy would wear in our day. In other words, they see all of the detail here, they see the beauty, they see the attention to the detail that's here, and they use that to aggrandize the pulpit robes that are worn, especially in liturgical churches like Rome and in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They delight in this kind of a chapter because they believe that it argues for the special dress of the priests, especially the ornamental decor of the priests, the vestments of the priests. And they use that then as a further argument for all the beauty of the service, all the extravagance and all the detail of the liturgy of the service. Now in this we would argue that they make a great mistake. We see, and part of the reason for reading all of the details of this is to get it set in your mind. In other words, after a reading, you think to yourself, oh my word, look at all of the detail in that. Even on the dress of the vestments, we think, look at all the detail there. All the fancy stuff, the dozens and dozens of items that are mentioned in this chapter. We do notice it, and it comes to our minds. And that's why it's good to read it, even though it's somewhat laborious. And you say, well, what are all of these details about? Well, we would argue here that this chapter argues not so much for fancy liturgical dress and or a fancy liturgical service. It argues not for that, but it argues for a perfect high priest, a perfect Christ, and the perfect sacrifice that would be made in the Old Testament church. Now you have to think about that, and you have to evaluate it, you know, as we deal with it. Is the purpose of this chapter to argue for liturgicalism or for ceremonialism, or is the purpose of the chapter to describe in outward manner the loveliness of Christ, the perfection of Christ that we must have in order to have an effective high priest. So that's a rhetorical question that is put before us as we come to the text. And I think that you'll agree, having looked at it, I think you'll agree that this points far more to Christ than it does to ceremonialism or to liturgies or to fancy vestments that we might wear. I know when I was when I was a younger pastor, I used to at least wear a Geneva gown, which was a black gown. It was plain. I saw in some of the practices of Europe and of England and Scotland that they would wear these gowns, and they related those to the academic accomplishments of the pastors or the clergy of the day. But the older I got, the more I became persuaded that since none of that was mentioned in the New Testament, and the New Testament was our absolutely authoritative guide at this point, that I would do just as well dressed as I am tonight, and with a suit and a tie and dress slacks. I would do just as well in that than I would in even a plain Geneva gown, much less putting on ceremonial mitres. You could see me here trying to preach with some mitre that stood a foot and a half, 2 feet tall on my head. You'd have to make all your points worrying always about your balance. Well, that's the thing. The ceremonial church doesn't worry about those kinds of things because they don't worry about the word. They don't worry about having to preach the word. They worry more about the ceremonies and the symbolism. But the kernel of our worship today is not found in ceremonialism, but it's found in truth. When Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman about worship, he said, "They that worship me in the Messianic church will worship me in spirit and in truth." So that the truth of the Lord is most important, and that the sincerity of the worshiper is most important. It does no good. We worship vainly if we come to even a good church, an Orthodox church, and then we just worship lackadaisically. We fall asleep. We barely pay attention to the service. We just kind of hope that by being there we'll obtain grace. No, we have to be there in spirit and in truth. We have to be there in mind. If we do not in some way enthuse in our hearts, if our hearts are not excited about the Lord, then we are in deep trouble. The Lord says, "Thou shalt not worship me in vain." So if we give him anything less than our best, we do poorly indeed. So we turn to the text here as we seek to answer this question, and as we seek to see if what I'm holding out for is the point. It begins by talking about the garments of the priesthood, and it begins talking about the threads that are used. "Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and of the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now there are these different colored threads that are used. The linen of the garment was white, of course, but they invoke these four colors to be used, and each of the colors, as we look to the Old Testament as our guide, each of the colors has its symbolism. The gold throughout the Old Testament, and especially here in the book of Exodus, as we've been studying how the altar was made, and it's stressed over and over again that gold would be used because gold was so expensive. It was one of the most valuable commodities in the ancient world, used for money. It was the most valuable form of money. And so the gold thread was used, and we found out how they made the gold thread. They used real gold. We find out later on they hammered the gold into very, very thin sheets, and then they cut the sheets to make thread out of the gold. and then they actually sewed that gold into the garments. You can imagine how sparkly and how brilliant the garments were. But they used gold because gold symbolized the deeper value of God, the true weightiness of the Lord, the significance of God. There was nothing more significant in terms of weight and value than gold. And so that was used. And then blue was used, blue thread. And blue in the Old Testament, coming from Exodus, blue came to stand for covenant faithfulness, covenant integrity, the truthfulness that it would exist between the believer and his God. And indeed, that's ultimately why blue became, we know that blue is used in Scotland for its flags, and we have the saying true blue, and that's why it goes way back to this time when blue became identified with faithfulness and fidelity, especially to the covenant between God and man. And then purple thread was used, and purple was the most expensive dye to create in the ancient world, and therefore it became the color of royalty, the color of the magistrates. We've got a purplish seat in the church here tonight, and purple has been used ever since this time, ever since it was seen as a valuable color in that day. It has been used to symbolize the royalty because of its value and its significance. And so in terms of the ephod, it stands for the royalty of the one who would wear this ephod, even the high priest, a magistrate of the Lord, and ultimately of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And lastly, the scarlet thread. And scarlet reminds us of blood. It reminds us of sin, and it reminds us of redemption. Because when man sinned against God, it was called blood guilt, because by his sin, he forfeited his life. His life, it was a capital crime, and the blood would be demanded of him. And so in the atonement, red symbolizes the blood that must be paid for our sin. And so these four colors, with their symbolic meanings, were woven into the garments of the high priest. Now, the other thing here that we see is mention of the holy place. It says that these garments were made for ministering in a special place. What's the place? It's the holy place. The holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see here, all of a sudden, the word holy, and that plays a very important part in the chapter. Ultimately, it crescendos with these words that are to be woven, engraved into the signet on the head of the high priest that we find in verse 30, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Now, holiness is an idea that represents, first of all, the Lord himself. When the Lord would appear in the Old Testament, the Bible is very clear to indicate that as soon as God appears, that the people got a sense of holiness. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was called, he falls down upon his face and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He's overwhelmed by the presence of God. And when we talk about holiness, holiness is not as easy to describe as a word like righteousness or goodness. Because when we talk about righteousness or goodness, we think of basically one thing, ethical goodness or ethical righteousness. But holiness is not just something like that. It's not just something like one thing, like power or goodness or ubiquity, the spacelessness or the spiritual nature of God. It's not just one thing like that. Holiness has to do with the whole presence of God. It has to do with the significance of the presence of God. When God appears, people recognize the divine presence of God. And that divine presence is represented by this word holy. So that when the burning bush was seen and Moses appears and he comes to it to see what is there, God tells him, take the sandals off your feet, for you stand upon holy ground. Because the divine presence was there. God was there talking to Moses there in the desert. And it's a holy place. So God is saying here in this first verse that as the high priest ministers, he ministers in a holy place. What does that mean? It means that God was going to be present. The very nature of God, the very divine being was going to be present. And indeed, that was the key to the idea of the tabernacle and the temple. That God, the living God, the God who made heaven and earth, was actually going to appear before the people of God. Not as something that might be seen, because the Bible says no one has seen God. But he was going to manifest his august presence, the heaviness of it, the awesomeness of it, the terrible nature of the Lord. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. And when the people came to the temple, they had a sense of awe, because God's Spirit actually took up presence there. We'll see in the very last chapter of Exodus, in Exodus 40, the very last paragraph, it talks about how the presence of God descended upon the temple, and this holiness took hold of the temple. I mean, the tabernacle in this case. So it's interesting here that talking about the garments and talking about Moses, it introduces this idea of holiness. It calls our attention to the fact that this priest with his garments would be ministering in a very special place, a holy place, indicating the presence of God, and that they made holy garments or special garments for Aaron just because of that. So the garments are indicative of a very unique situation. That is, that God would come and tabernacle with his people. Much like with our Lord Jesus Christ, they named him Emmanuel, which meant God with us. When Jesus Christ came, he was the Holy Son of the living God, and he came to tabernacle amongst his people. In this case, we see here that Aaron is supposed to, in some way, play the part. He is supposed to be the high priest who goes in and represents the people of God in this holy place as God appears in all of his magnificence and his deity. And we shall find that Moses, or that Aaron, does this at a certain risk to his own safety. And that's the reason that the bells are mentioned later on as a part of his garment. So we see that Aaron is not holy, but he is to play a holy part. Right away when Aaron is mentioned at the beginning, we realize that there's a problem here, because we remember a really bad thing about Aaron. That is that Aaron was a major player in the casting of the golden calf. How in the world could God use a man like Aaron, who had been involved in major apostasy? Because the golden calf incident was not a slight thing. It was a major corruption of Israel's worship. And yet God takes this man who was so foolish, so ignorant, so stupid that he could be involved in this making of this golden calf. So soon after God had displayed his great power to deliver Israel from Egypt, how could God use this man in this place? Well, one of the ways that he uses him in this way is because he wears these holy garments. Aaron is not holy, but when he puts on the garments of the Lord, the garments according to God's own specifications, then he becomes a suitable representative to represent the people of God before the Lord in the deepest ceremonies of Old Testament Israel, namely going once a year into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the Israelite people. So we see this right at the beginning of the passage. And then we see if in order to Aaron to be made a suitable representative for the people, he has to dress up accordingly. If somebody wants to argue that this is the suitable dress for New Testament priests or New Testament teaching elders, then they have to have all the rest of this go along. Well, they have to presume that God is going to meet us like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the midst of our churches. Now, we know that the Spirit of God is here, but he in no way represents that he will meet us in the same way that he did in the Old Testament. It's a very intimate meeting. It's a real meeting. But the theophany, the display of his power, the terrible sense of his presence, that is not here in our New Testament meetings with the Lord. And so they begin to describe the clothing. First comes an ephod, then a breastplate, then there are other priestly garments, a hat, and things like that. Now we're not going to pay extraordinary attention to these things. We'll look at some things, but we'll see that the most important part of this is not all the detail. All the detail is important, but all the detail is symbolic of the perfection that must go into the priest who was to make final atonement for their sin. So they make the ephod of these four colored threads, it says in verse 2, and it describes how they beat the gold in verse 3 into thread so that that could be made. It mentions shoulder straps in verse 4, how they were made. And the most important thing about the shoulder straps is that that on the shoulders, on the top of the ephod, on the shoulders of the ephod, they were to set onyx stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the onyx stones, they were set in gold. They were black, shiny stones. And these stones were engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders, and it says, as memorial stones. That means that the stones were memorials of the people, so that every time that the priest went in to do sacrifices and that sort of thing, that he was carrying the tribes of Israel on his shoulders, symbolically. The 12 tribes were people like us. The 12 tribes, people like us, needed atonement for their sin. They needed the expiation, the blood expiation for their sin. They deserved to die. And so they needed a substitute for their deaths. And they needed to obtain the righteousness of the Lamb without blemish. And all of that would be obtained as they were represented by the priest. They'd be taken in, their names were on the shoulders of the priest, and as they would be taken in, they would be represented by these stones, these onyx stones set in gold, engraved with their names on them as memorial stones that they would go in with. Now there's one more thing here in this early part that we already see a couple of examples of. And that is, at the end of verse 1, it says, the holy garments were to be made as the Lord had commanded Moses. And what you see here in this passage is that this phrase is used over and over and over again. In other words, the specificity of God's commands were really, really important. We see that in verse 1, at the end of verse 1. We see it here at the end of verse 5. After talking about the ephod, we see at the end of verse 5, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At the end of verse 7, he put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So that's three times in the first seven verses. But we see it in an ongoing manner. At the end of verse 21, we see, as the Lord had commanded Moses. We see it at the end of verse 27, as the Lord had commanded Moses. We see it at the end of verse 31, as the Lord had commanded Moses. We see it at the end of verse 32, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Then we see it in verse 42, It concludes the chapter. It says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work. Indeed, it had been done. They had done it, what? As the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. So you see here that there is a great emphasis throughout this chapter on doing things precisely as God had commanded. We've only got two of our children here tonight that we can use as examples here. But if Kaya and Wolfie were here, or the children that we had with our visiting family this morning, we could point to all of these kids, and the children know that sometimes their parents tell them to do something, and they tell them to do it exactly as we have told you to do it. So if they want you to take a little bag of dirt that has been swept up in the house, and they want you to put it in the wastebasket, they want you to put it in the wastebasket. They don't want you to walk up and then a foot away from the wastebasket or a step away from the wastebasket to dump it near the wastebasket. No, they want it to go in the wastebasket. Or if they want you to take something outside, maybe to take a can of water or something like that that was waste, and they want you to take it out in the back door and put it in the backyard. They want you to go all the way into the backyard. They don't want you to get near the back door and then drop your water can on the kitchen floor near the back door. They want you to go all the way out. God is the same way. God told the people specifically what he wanted done. This is important. Sin is important. God wanted the people to recognize how terrible their sin was and how carefully it had to be dealt with. Sin could not be dealt with willy-nilly. The human race sins, and so Jesus comes and he bakes a cake. And by baking the cake, he does away with sin. No, that's not going to work. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to make a sacrifice. And all of the details of that sacrifice had to be met. Now, in this case, the details of holiness had to be met. The meticulous description of God on how things should be done was told. And so over and over and over again throughout this chapter, it points to the details that must be followed in order that sin would be dealt with. Now, ultimately, we know that sin was not dealt with liturgically or ceremonially. It wasn't that our Lord Jesus Christ did the right hocus pocus in order to deal with sin. Jesus had to really and truly deal with sin, which meant that he couldn't just perform a ceremony. It meant that Jesus Christ himself had to be this meticulous, that Jesus Christ himself had to be this detailed about living a righteous life. Can you believe? You think of the details that went into this chapter. And that was the kind of detail about which Jesus was concerned with his earthly life, with the way that he was obedient to his Father. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's really extraordinary. If we had anybody standing over us demanding that we were that detailed about the things that we did, it would drive us crazy, because we're just not that kind of people. We're not that detail oriented. We make mistakes, and we would become so frustrated because of the mistakes that we would make that we would just throw up our hands and we'd say, "I can't do that." But that's what was needed for a righteous atonement to be made. And our Lord Jesus Christ is able to accomplish that. And it wasn't even burdensome for him. He loved the details. He loved to do things exactly as his Heavenly Father described for him, that he would do it in that way. And Jesus did it freely and effectively, hopefully, happily, successfully. He did it. And that's why our faith can be placed in him. Now, a sacrifice had to be made, and a sacrifice was made. Our Lord Jesus Christ was totally, wonderfully, righteously perfect. And he took that, the last man who should have died because of sin, the last man. He shouldn't have had all of the things of his life argued for life. But he took that life and he laid that down as a sacrifice for sin, obtaining for us both a sacrament and an atonement for sin, as well as the righteousness that he obtained by being so meticulous before. And all of that is symbolized in the meticulous nature with which all of these things were made. The ephod, the robe that went around that or covered that, the tunics, the hat, with holiness to the Lord, all of that pointed not to being liturgical or to being ceremonial, it pointed to really obtaining salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does all that. Now, on the other things that are really important here are the fact that that on the tunic there are all of these stones that represent the different tribes of Israel. I mean, the breastplate are all of the stones that represent the nation of Israel, and they're in four lines of three, and there's a different stone for each of Israel, and then they, as Aaron wears those, he goes in and does the priestly work. This is really lovely in the sense that each tribe is seen as a unique tribe. They're not a bunch of robots who are all the same. Now, this points to the way God created us, that he created us differently. Each one of us as individuals is somehow unique, and that's an amazing thing. But as we look at each other, we see this in our faces and the way we appear. None of us in this church tonight look exactly alike. And if we had 1,000 people here, or 5,000, or 10,000 people, we might have some people, if we classed all of the people together, we could find some similarities. We could put all the tall people together. We could put all the blonde people together, all the red-headed people together, all the gray-headed people together. But still, there would be so many differences between them. God, as he created us very uniquely and wonderfully in our uniqueness. And so it's represented here in the tribes. The tribes they're all tribes of Israel, and yet they're all a different stone. And yet they all need redemption. And so they're on the priest's robe, and they represent it as he goes in to make atonement for sin. And as so, they are successfully represented. This indicates that if we come to Christ in faith, that we will be fully, we will have full satisfaction for our sins, and we will obtain full righteousness, because this was really accomplished. It was symbolically accomplished by Moses, or by Aaron, but it was really accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a wonder and a beauty that's associated with this high priest as he makes his atonement. We do see in verse 24, it mentions the hem of the robe of pomegranates and then bells of pure gold. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement before the Lord, to pray, to represent the people there, once a year this took place, he was warned not to. I talked about vanity in worship before. Well, the high priest, if there was vanity in his worship, if he went in lackadaisically, as if God owed him salvation or something like that, God promised to strike him dead on the spot. And so they would put a rope around the priest, and if they heard the bells of his robe stop ringing, they would know that high priest had been consumed by the anger and by the presence of the Lord. And so the priest was told to have these bells embroidered, sewn into the hem of his garment as he goes in, as he works his work throughout the year. And then when he goes into the Holy of Holies, it would be really important. They were pretty during the year, and as the bells would tinkle and ring, as the priest moved, it was indicative to the audio canal, to our hearing, it was indicative that the priest was ministering. So it wasn't just something visual, but it was also auditory. But if those sounds stopped, then it was trouble. because he was a holy minister in a holy place. And if he did not go about that in a holy manner, he would be consumed. Our Lord Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies, and he was totally holy. He was consumed, but it was not because of sin, but it was because of sinlessness. And though his life was quieted for some hours, some days, he ultimately was resurrected because the righteousness of Christ's life and record could not be contained by human sin. And so ultimately it overcame that sin. And the resurrection shows that his righteousness was more powerful than our sin. That he was able to pay the price and yet still obtain life from his heavenly Father. Should we fear death if we believe in Christ? Not by the power of his holiness, not by the power of his performance, not by the perfection of his accomplishments. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes in not dressed in all of this ornamentation, but he goes in really. The high priest had all of these things that he wore symbolically, but our Lord Jesus Christ went in really and purely and truly. He obtained what the symbolism only pointed to, and he went in and he made full atonement for sin, so that the Old Testament says of the blood, the real blood of goats and bulls obtains nothing. It was only a symbol of the things that were to come. But our Lord Jesus Christ comes in and fully satisfies it. And just because he does that, we are no longer responsible to wear these fancy garments. If Christ has accomplished all of these things, if he's done it perfectly, well then why should we pretend to repeat it after he's done it? And that's why New Testament worship, whether it's our dress or our ceremonies or anything else, New Testament worship is so much more simple, because all of this fancy stuff, all of this detailed stuff was accomplished perfectly by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice. We see these things symbolically set before us in the Old Testament, but because these things were done by Aaron and Moses perfectly according to what God had said, and because they pointed forward to that perfect accomplishment that would be done, not just symbolically, not just ceremonially, but really, you and I can live and move and have our being in the Lord today, safely and confidently knowing that Christ has really accomplished what is only symbolically here pointed to. And if we're theologically astute, then we'll realize that even though this is so fancy and so ceremonial and so detail-oriented, we'll realize that that is not what we're called to be today. That our worship today is called to be simple, just as this was called to be detailed, because the details have been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so we can spiritually and sincerely come to the Lord, not through vestments that are multicolored and woven with golden thread, but we can come to the Father through the Son, even our Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the detail of this chapter, even though in its detail it's somewhat laborious to our ears. But as we read of it, we think of it, we consider it, we realize how the symbolism of this chapter was really fulfilled powerfully through the ministerial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the high priest who needed no atonement for himself, like Aaron. Aaron was a terrible sinner who could only wear these priestly garments as a condition of grace upon the part of the Father. But our Lord Jesus Christ was purely and truly pure and good. Oh, Father, we need thy Christ. We need thy Son. We need this high priest who came after Aaron. This high priest who did not die except voluntarily as a sacrifice for his people. We need this Christ of perfection, not ceremonial perfection, but real perfection. We need his real righteousness, his real purity, and his real sacrifice for sin. Bless us, O Lord, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help this chapter and others like it in the Old Testament to point and to highlight the wonders of Christ's perfection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.